We're eavesdropping on Paul's mail to his child in the faith, Timothy, a young man who helped Paul in a number of places with a number of problems during his times. He's at Ephesus now, that is, Timothy is. Paul left him back there to sort of be the doctrine police, to watch over the doctrine being taught there in that church and to correct errors and things that had crept into it. Paul is over in Macedonia somewhere. He's between his first and second imprisonments. He spent the last, nearly 5 years of his life in prison, and then he got out, moved around somewhat, left Timothy back in Ephesus, and so he's writing back to Timothy from Macedonia to instruct Timothy on how to pastor that church there at Ephesus effectively and to watch out for problems and things. And he did, gave him some encouraging words to begin with there in chapter 1 and sort of a charge to him on what to do in verses 18 through 20. And then he started talking about the different roles of people in the church, that is, how they were to function and behave in the church. Now remember, he's talking about in the church, that is, the worship services. He's not addressing every social issue that there is between man and institutions or things of that sort. He's talking about the church. And he began by saying in the church, he wants men to take on the leadership roles. They're to lead in the public prayer. Verse 8, for example, of chapter 2. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So men take the lead in that. And then women are to play a subordinate role to men in the church services, in the church activities. And in fact, he says in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So that the woman's role in the church is to be in a subordinate role, a functionally subordinate role to the men. Men are to take the leadership roles, and women are to exercise these subordinate roles to that. And he gave the reasons for that in verse 13 and 14. First of all, the order of creation, that is man first and then woman. That's why there is this functional subordination on the part of women. And secondly, in verse 14, it looks like perhaps that women might be by nature a little more susceptible to deception. They seem to be more trusting than men, and so therefore they might also there be a little more receptive to Satan's deception, which he will certainly try to exercise in the church. But then it looks like in verse 15, which is one of the more difficult ones we have to interpret, it looks to me like Paul is trying to offer an encouraging word to women there. He's just told them that they should play the subordinate role in the church. And to make sure that they don't feel like they're somehow or another insignificant, I think he gives us this verse in 2:15. It is, however, a challenging verse to interpret and to understand. And these are the four explanations that you most often see in an attempt to try to explain what that verse is saying. The verse says, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And so these explanations that you see there are the ones most often offered up to try to explain what in the world Paul is saying in that verse. One, preserved physically through the difficult and dangerous process of childbearing. Kind of hard to prove that one empirically, I guess, because sometimes even godly women have difficulties in childbearing, and oftentimes ungodly women don't. So that one's a hard one to prove just by observing life. Some say, well, no, he's talking about the ultimate childbirth, that is, of Christ, and women will be saved through his ministry just like everybody. But then that's true of men as well, so that one's a little hard to make it fit real well. Number three, that they'll be kept from corruption of society by being at home raising children. There's some truth to that for sure. I think women probably are more susceptible to misbehaving on the part of men and that sort of thing out in the workplace. So being at home is maybe more sheltered than that would be for sure. And number four says, will they be preserved from insignificance by means of her role in the family? My opinion, and it's only that, is that number four comes the closest to explaining what he's talking about here, and let me explain to you why I think that. Paul, it looks like, is trying to give women an encouraging word here. He's just told them they have to play a subordinate role in the church to men. They can't exercise authority over men and that sort of thing. And so the tendency might be on the part of some women reading that to think of themselves or feel like they're somehow less significant in God's kingdom than men are, by virtue just of the fact that they're women. And I think he's trying to make sure that doesn't happen by reminding him of this. What's the most important institution in the society of man anywhere on this planet? The family. I would agree with that assessment. The family is the most important institution in the race of mankind. Why is that? Why would we say that? What did God create first? The church? No, the family. The family unit was established by God before he established government, before he established the body of Christ, before he established anything. The family. Who is the most significant person in propagating and holding together the family? It's mom, isn't it? She bears the children. She nurtures the children. She teaches the children. Hopefully, she leads the children to the Lord. I bet there's 10 times more children that have come to know the Lord through their mother than through their father. Would you agree? Just a guess, I don't know, but it just seems like more. The mothers are with the children so much more that their learning, their emotional learning, their mental learning, their spiritual learning generally flows through the mother. Now, the father's responsible. Fathers, you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're going to be held accountable for your children, but most of the time that's delegated to the wife, and she raises them and does most of that. Most of the teaching and instructions comes through the mother. So the significance of the woman in the society of man is most observable, most clearly seen in her role in the home. And so I think what Paul is saying here is that her preservation, the preservation of her significance to the race, is actually found in the way in which godly children are born and raised and nurtured in godly homes. And so that's what I think he's trying to get at here.
That makes the issue of marriage between a man and a woman much more significant.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
Because all that can't happen.
No, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's got nothing to do with God's pattern, does it? That is a perversion of God's pattern when two men marry or two women marry or something like that. That's got nothing whatsoever to do with God's pattern. And so that quote there at the bottom, I forget even where I got that thing, but I think it is true that God's ideal for believing women is experienced and enjoyed most when they accept in the subjection of faith their God-given place in a divine order. In other words, if they do what he said here, if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint and occupy the role that God has carved out for them, I think they will be the happiest. Now notice he's not forbidding other roles. Young women that don't have children, they can't do some of this stuff that Paul seems to be talking about here. Older women and empty nesters and stuff like that. There are different phases of life that we go through where different roles might be fine, but for the kind of the traditional time frame when women are raising their children in the homes and so on, I think what he's doing there is offering an encouraging word. So you're in a subjective role to men in the church. That doesn't mean you're insignificant, Paul is saying. And indeed, your significance will be preserved if you accept his role for you. And so I think number four appears probably the closest of the four. Now, there could be an element of truth of all of those in some of this. I don't know. But that's what I think, anyway. That's that, and $5 will get you a cup of coffee. Okay, let's go on chapter 3, where we're going this morning. Now Paul turns his attention to some other folks in the church, namely elders here. He says, it's a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a fine work he desires to do. First of all, who is eligible for this role? Who is it that can aspire to it here? It's a man. Elders in the church, leaders in the church, bishops, elders, presbyters, overseers, same thing. Again, it's limited to men. Men are to be the elders in a church, and it is an office, Paul says. If he aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work. Now, there is a difference in Scripture. Keep this in your mind. Keep it clear in your mind. There's a difference between the office of something in the church and spiritual gifts of something in the church. An office, a church office, has requirements associated with it. Is pastor, teacher an office? No, it's a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit determines who gets what spiritual gifts, and there are no requirements associated with those. But there are requirements associated with elders. Okay? That's a church office, and you have to meet certain requirements to be an elder. You don't have to meet any requirement to have the gift of pastor teacher. You just have to have the gift. The Holy Spirit gave you that gift. That's your gift. We'll talk more about this in just a moment. Then he goes down the list here, and he starts naming different requirements of those guys. Okay, an overseer then must be above reproach. In other words, it's not somebody who's got a bunch of reputations out there for shadiness and sleazy behavior and activities and stuff like that going on. This has got to be a guy that you can't find anything wrong with him. You can't politically smear this guy because he's above reproach. He's a husband of one wife. That one's gotten some mileage. Some people interpret that in the most permissive way that you can think of, and that is he's only got one wife at a time. Wow, what a high standard. You know, the guy's not a polygamist. Geez, he's a good guy. Some people go the other extreme and say, well, he can't even be a widower who has remarried, because that means he doesn't have a second wife. But the scriptures say you can remarry if you've had your spouse has died. There's no forbidding that. So that might be pushing it a little too hard. I think probably he just has in mind here that the person has not had a divorce, so that there's a divorce would be an indication of a failure of sorts. Something happened badly and caused that marriage to fail. That's not the guy you want, someone that's had that kind of a failure on his record or in his past. So someone that's been married once and, you know, still married, not that he's only got one wife as compared to having three or four. This isn't David. He's got seven, and that seventh one was quite a problem for him. He's temperate, well-balanced, good even keel, not a short fuse type of guy, flies off the handle all the time. Prudent, good judgment, able to apply things properly. Respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, the elders in the early church were the main teachers. That's the people that taught the members of the body of Christ the doctrines and how then to apply them and stuff like that. They were the primary teachers. It doesn't say they have to have the gift of teaching, but that they were apt or able to teach so that they could indeed lead the flock by teaching them the truth of God's Word and were effective at it. We've kind of gotten away from that, it seems to me, in most of our churches today. Some of them still have what they call teaching elders, guys whose job it is primarily to teach and that sort of thing. But a lot of times we don't. We hire certain staff members and they do all the teaching, and the elders don't do much of it. But that's not the way it should be. They should be able to teach, whether they have the gift or not, able to explain the truths of God's Word and that sort of thing in their role. And not addicted to wine or pugnacious. It's just what you need. And some guy's ready to punch you in the nose every time you disagree with him about something. Able to leave that alcohol alone, at least not addicted to it, but rather be gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Doesn't mean he can't have money, but just not controlled and constrained by the pursuit of it, but out of a love for it. Not that way. Someone that manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's a good training ground right there, isn't it? It's a good sample to see how does a man run his family. Are his children under control and reasonably well behaved and this sort of thing, or are they unruly and like a pack of wild Indians all the time type stuff? So his home life is a good indicator of how he might be able to run the church. Paul mentions that. But if man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So there's a good sample, good indicator. Not a new convert, not someone that's just recently come to know the Lord. Y'all know Haddon Robinson. Ask him one time, how long does it take for a person to become mature enough that you could consider them for a elder job or something like that? I said, what's your opinion? And he said, he thought 3 years. 3 years of kind of concentrated study and training to get to a point where you might be reliable enough that you could fulfill a role like this. This was his, it was his opinion anyway. But anyway, not some brand spanking new believer. They may not know enough yet to do the things that will need to be done. lest they be, because a new convert might become seated and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Satan might be able to work on that big head type stuff and bring him down, so don't do that. Must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there's your list of requirements for elders. When you elect an elder, try to elect people that fulfill these requirements. And if you are a candidate yourself and you don't fulfill these requirements, disqualify yourself. Don't leave it up to the people to have to know something about you that's private or something. But as much as you can, pick the most spiritually qualified, godly men that you can. I think it would be better to have fewer that fulfill the requirements than have more that don't. A board of three might be plenty if the guys are good leaders than a board of seven or nine and am not fulfilling. So there's our guidance from Paul on elders, a church office. Now, I said to you that the gifts, spiritual gifts, are not church offices, are they? What if you have a guy who is a pastor teacher, but he's been divorced? Can he pastor your church? Pay attention to the question. Can he pastor your church? Can he use that gift in the church? Can he be on the board of elders? Now you can wag him heads back and forth. No, he can't serve as an elder if he doesn't qualify. If for example, a husband of one wife, he's been remarried. He may not be able to be on the board of elders, but he could exercise his gift of pastor teacher. Now, is that a good situation to be in where your pastor is not an elder? I don't know practically that you'd want to do that, but technically, there is no requirement for him as a pastor teacher to exercise that gift, or a teacher. Could you have a teacher that's been divorced? Nancy?
Yes, Lewis Johnson, a professor at the seminary and a teacher-preacher at Believer's Chapel. His wife died, he got remarried, and he stopped teaching.
And he stopped teaching?
Yes.
Oh, he did? Wow. Okay. Well, I wouldn't criticize him for it, but he might not have had to be quite that demanding of himself, because the scriptures say you can remarry, but if he interpreted, so he interpreted it in a very, very strict way, okay. Well, at least he was consistent with what he thought was a proper interpretation. Good for him. At any rate, just keep in mind there are differences between spiritual gifts and requirements for church offices. Most of the time, you want to harmonize those. You would want your pastor, teacher, of course, to be an elder. And I'm not sure how a board would function when the pastor isn't on the board. That would be strange happening. But supposedly, I suppose it could be done. So at any rate, offices and gifts differ. They're not the same. Offices have requirements. Gifts do not. All right, next he goes on, talks about the deacons. Now, the deacons... the role for the deacons we see back there in Acts chapter 6. I don't know that they actually thought of them quite as a church office back there, but they did the function back there, it seems, at least. And that's to kind of take care of the material matters of the church. Usually the elders are sort of focused on the spiritual matters and the deacons on the material matters, taking care of the people's needs and not spiritual needs, but physical needs and buildings and things like that, perhaps. They also must be... They also have to meet some requirements. They must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also be first tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So the deacons must also be men of high standards and high spiritual quality. And when you put it all together in Scripture, they end up being about the same as the elders as far as requirements go. He doesn't go into great... many of them here, but also highly demanding position in the church. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Who are these women? Is this a separate category of deaconesses, another distinct category? Or, as he goes on in verse 12, he goes right back to the husbands, might these be the wives of the deacons? I told you this story before. I'll tell it to you again to remind you of what's probably going on here. A few years ago, a lot of years ago, we was living down in Dallas, and next door neighbor, two doors down, was a retired school teacher. She's probably in her late 60s. And her mom was still alive and lived with her. So her mom was maybe in her 80s, late 80s or 90s, something like that. Well, one day I get this call from the school teacher, the daughter, and she said, "Can you come down here and help me? My mother is stuck on the toilet, and I can't get her up." And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. They had to be desperate, of course, to call me. And the first thing I do is I start looking around for Pam. I ain't going down there like that by myself. This is embarrassing situation for everybody involved. And can you imagine the mother, the grandmother, the elder lady, the eldest of the two?
You might put that as advice for...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, thank God. I'd been crawling around under my house checking for termite damage, and I was dirty, and I said, "Well, give me 5 minutes to put on some cleaner clothes and clean up a little bit, and I'll be right down. I'll get her off of there one way or another." And by the time I got cleaned up and changed, she called back and said, "I got her up."
Yeah. Good.
I didn't have to go. But what the circumstances there really indicate or stress is there are times in the church when these deacons are serving and helping people that the circumstances can be very, very embarrassing, potentially incriminating and dangerous, flat out dangerous for a man to go into a woman's home. And so they would take their wives, of course. That's where the wives would come in and be the obviously solution to the problem. So I think probably what we have here is he's talking about the wives of the deacons as compared to a separate class of deaconesses. So little is said about them that it doesn't seem to be a separate class. So I think he's simply saying, look, when you pick a deacon, pick somebody whose wife is like this. They're just, yeah.
You know, at the end of the service, they always have a couple that goes up front. If anybody needs to talk to them, it's always a husband and a wife.
Oh, it is? Okay, good. Good advice. Now, a man in a role of a deacon would be very, very foolish if he ever allowed himself to get in a possibly incriminating situation where he and a woman were alone in an enclosed area. Mm-mm-mm-mm-mm-mm. Take that wife with you for sure. So that's probably...
I have a New King James Version.
Oh, it does say that?
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's probably the right, correct interpretation. That's probably what he means here, and that's the way I view it anyway. I don't think we have a separate category of elected deaconesses, but just deacons whose wives are of the same quality as they are, and make sure you don't get into that kind of a situation. Okay, and then he goes back to the deacons again, and again, they're to be the husband of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Even so.
So they end up being described quite similar to the elders. These are good quality, godly men who are reliable and prudent and don't have social issues and problems and things. You know, I had a top secret security clearance for about 20 years when I was working. And one of the things that they always train you about or emphasize to you is, in protecting that clearance, is don't ever get yourself into a situation that can be used against you, that you can be blackmailed with, that you can be compromised with. And they would always warn you, if you're into some kind of a social gathering and some woman gets to be a little too friendly, watch what you're doing, because there could be somebody, an agent, trying to get you into a compromising situation. Satan does the same thing. Of course, they were agents of Satan in that situation too, but here in particular, if these deacons weren't careful, they could easily get into a situation that could corrupt their lives and other aspects of the body in Christ. So they need to be good, sound men with good wives that can help guard and protect against that kind of a situation. Okay, so the requirements for elders and the requirements for deacons are specifically stated in Scripture. So when you vote for somebody, as much as you possibly can know, make sure they fulfill those requirements that you see here. And Paul mentions them also in his letter to Titus, which you'll see later. Okay, verse 14 of chapter 3. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Obviously, conducting ourselves in God's house means something, or why else does Paul take the time to delineate it for us? It is not something that we just get to pick at random and casualing down and becoming sloppy in our behavior in the household of God isn't appropriate. There is a way in which we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God, and Paul is trying to make that known to Timothy, who in turn makes it known to the folks there. He describes the church of the living God as the pillar and support of the truth. We are the holder of, the repository of God's truth, and we need to then exercise it in a way that does indeed support the body of Christ and promotes its growth and well-being, not tear it down due to our sloppiness and our inconsideration. So here's how you guys ought to behave. When I get there, I'll make sure you understand this stuff, but in the meantime, I'm writing this to make sure you know. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, and Paul makes this little six-point summary of Christendom here. He said, in talking about the Lord, he who was revealed in the flesh, that's his incarnation, was vindicated in the spirit, probably a reference to his resurrection, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory, he ultimately ascended. And so that one who he just described there in that sixfold summary is the one that we uphold and try to display to the world through our conduct and behavior. So there's a proper way to behave in the household of God, and there is an improper way to behave. We're to be the proper way, of course. So pay attention to some of these biblical instructions. Next, Paul, in chapter 4, tries to kind of remind his young son in the faith here about some of the dangers that he would inevitably face there in the church at Ephesus. You remember when he was coming back in, and let me just read you this stuff instead of summarizing it for you. Coming back in from that third missionary journey, he called the elders from Ephesus down to meet him at Miletus and gave them this reminder in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," talking to elders now, "to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." What's the role of a shepherd? Kind of takes care of the sheep in about every way that they need taken care of, don't he? Watches over them in all respects. So these guys were to do the same. He says, "Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He knew that there would be attempts to corrupt the church at Ephesus from people coming in from the outside. The best way to silence the church of Jesus Christ is to corrupt it, is to bring false doctrines, untruths into it to be propagated. You can do that either directly through the church by getting the right wrong people in place in the church in roles of leadership, or you can do that through the seminaries that train the men that normally fulfill those roles. Both things happened in Europe, and both things are happening here. You look at those 5,000-6,000 seat churches in Europe that used to be filled on Sunday morning, and there's no one there anymore because the truth ain't there anymore. And the same thing can happen here. You can, savage wolves can corrupt the church either by training the men who fulfill the duties there wrongly or by just getting them right into the church directly. Either way, the same thing can happen. Paul said, "I know that's going to happen. People are going to try to corrupt your church there at Ephesus. They're going to try to corrupt all of the churches. And our seminaries have gone and are going that same way. All those northeastern schools up there that were began as seminaries, Yale, Harvard, and all Princeton, all those guys, their theology today is not good. It's liberal. It's a liberal-based theology. And the same thing can happen here. And nothing say that it can't happen to our conservative evangelical dispensational seminaries either. Nothing says that that can't happen. And in fact, it is happening in some of them. Yeah, Nancy.
Lucy Mabry took a course in religion. So one of the papers she gave, The Way of Salvation, they told her to rewrite it. It was wrong.
Okay. Yeah, it's unfortunately true that a number of our seminaries have been corrupted and are being corrupted as we speak. The start point is usually a stretching, a tolerance of different viewpoints to their statement of doctrine. You have a statement of doctrine that's sound and biblically sound, but now you hire somebody that will sign that statement of doctrine, but he doesn't really believe it, and you tolerate him. And you let him in a place where he's starting now to contaminate the doctrinal position of that school, and after a number of years that goes on, you can have the place being just totally removed from that doctrinal statement.
About Wilshire Baptist.
Beg your pardon?
Wilshire Baptist, they voted to accept any kind of baptism and to accept gays even as a preacher.
Well, yeah, there's a Wilshire Baptist Church has done that. I didn't know that, but yeah, that's not good to hear. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about here, is a corruption of sound doctrine. Sound behavior is the proper application of sound doctrine. You corrupt the doctrine, and your behavior will corrupt as well. You'll start doing anything and convincing yourself that you're godly and that you're doing it right. Mm-mm. Sound doctrine produces sound behavior. So Paul's warning these guys here in this context here. Let me go on and finish this section for you. He says, I know that guys are coming from the outside, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Corruption of the church can occur from the outside. It can occur from the inside. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So they've had that reminder before, but the same thing is happening nevertheless. And so he's warning Timothy to watch that. Be careful, he says. Verse 1 of chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False doctrines, incorrect doctrines, are demonic in nature. They are leading people astray from the truth, and what's behind that is Satan and his minions, demonic forces, bringing this about. And the Spirit had told Paul this was going to happen. And they do it by means of hypocrisy of liars. He told us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan's emissaries disguise themselves as angels of light, just like he does. So his agents can do the same thing. Angels of light. They sound like, they look like, they're perceived as bringing the truth forward. But they're not. They're hypocritical and they're liars. And they're seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Remember we talked before about how the conscience is like a rudder on a ship. God can tweak us. He can tweak the conscience and move us through dangerous areas safely. These guys are like a ship whose rudder has fallen off. Laying on the ocean floor. There's nothing there anymore for God to tweak. It's been seared over like you took a branding iron and just burned it, so no longer is there a nervous system there that can be tweaked by the brain to do something. So that vehicle of God's guiding men has been totally destroyed by their own choice, and they no longer have a conscience that he can work through. He describes them as men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Some of the incorrect doctrines they were proponents of here is, one, don't marry. that there's something evil about marriage, certain foods that you can't eat, clean and unclean foods and that sort of thing. Probably this is some form of Gnosticism that was common and prevalent at that time, kind of dogged Paul throughout the early church era. And Paul says, hey, that is not true, of course. You can eat anything you want to eat if God has established it for you, which he has. The key here is the attitude. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So that it's the attitude of gratitude that makes these things perfectly fine. But people were trying to teach them otherwise. Say, no, you can't eat certain things. You can't be involved in sexual activity. You can't have a marriage or something like that because that's evil. It was nonsense. But these things are sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Almost anything can be sanctified, set apart, dedicated to God for His use, and be perfectly acceptable to Him if it is done with proper attitude, with gratitude. So, ordinary things that these guys were forbidding could certainly be used by the folks, indeed, if they had a attitude of thanksgiving toward them. So the dangers that he's warning them about here are similar to the ones that he warned the elders about before. That would have been about 6 years or 7 years earlier, when he's inbound on that third leg of his missionary journey. Remember, he came back to Jerusalem, and then he got taken into Roman custody for the next 5 years. So this would have been about 6 years earlier. He'd warned these guys about this sort of thing. Now he's warning Timothy about the same thing. And then he goes on and tells him kind of how to defend against them here in the next several verses. First of all, you remind people of this potential problem. Describe the snare openly to them again. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So keep reminding the folks there of these dangers. There's always danger lurking to entice us to follow unsound doctrine. Somebody is always wanting you to do that, wanting you to believe something that is not true. But Paul says, no, don't let that happen to you. Rather, you be nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. So Timothy's spiritual nourishment comes from understanding and applying sound doctrine. Where do you find that? Some book some Jake Legg wrote somewhere? No, that book in your lap is the only place that you can be assured of finding sound doctrine. A good author might be trying to explain it to you, but the safe place, of course, is that book in your lap. It is the Word of God. That's where sound doctrine comes from. So, Timothy, stay nourished on sound doctrine, but don't have anything to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There was a bunch of stuff that he could go off and follow and mess around with. Paul calls them old fables here, worldly fables. That's the kind of nonsense to stay away from. But instead, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then he contrasts worldly discipline, physical discipline, with spiritual discipline. You've seen these Olympic athletes, I'm sure, in the regimen that they use for training and so on for the Olympics. Man, I mean, they work themselves to death almost. They're extremely disciplined. They're disciplined in their eating, in their exercising, in everything they do. And for maybe years, 3, 4, 5 years, they train for the Olympic Games. Extreme discipline for physical achievement. And Paul says, hey, bodily discipline is only of little profit. Now, he doesn't say it's of none. A little exercise probably doesn't hurt anybody. I saw a doctor on TV one time say, well, there's no panacea for all the ailments and so on that we have. But he said, the closest thing that we do have is exercise. So a little reasonable exercise is okay. But you don't have to go nuts over it like an Olympian does. And Paul says, but that is a very little profit. Any benefit of physical discipline is temporal. It isn't going to last forever. But godliness is profitable in all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. spiritual discipline can gain you benefit here and now in the temporal realm in which we all live, keep you out of trouble, keep you from falling into one of the life's innumerable mud puddles, but it also has an eternal value to it as well. There are things called rewards talked about in Scripture that believers will get based upon their service. We don't emphasize those much, it seems like, in our churches, but we probably should. We don't know exactly what all they will be. Some of them are spoken of as crowns, specific wearable pieces of garmentry that we put on your head at some point in time, but others, I think, will probably have more to do with our status and our position and our jobs and things like that throughout eternity. So that discipline for the purpose of godliness has great benefit, lasting and eternal benefit. So exercise discipline to that end, to the end of godliness, and not so much, don't worry so much about it for physical discipline, just doesn't mean that much. And that's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That's absolutely a true statement, that discipline for godliness is of great value to us. And you can take that to the bank, Paul says. For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, there's another one of those references I've mentioned to you before about four-point versus five-point Calvinism, limited atonement. It looks like here again, this flies in the face of the limited atonement argument. Savior of all men. Now, clearly all men don't benefit from the Lord's salvation for all men, but it looks like they've all been rendered savable. But especially believers, those are the ones, of course, that do benefit from His saving work on the cross. And there's a bunch of these in Scripture that lead me to conclude that limited atonement is not the right biblical position, that the Lord died for all men. So I'm not sure I can explain and understand all aspects of it, but I can read. And when it says something like this, I have to conclude this, whether I can understand everything else or not. All right, prescribe and teach these things, that is sound doctrine. Timmy, take care of yourself, exercise discipline in pursuing spiritual health and so on, and then prescribe and teach these things. Get it out there for people to see and hear. And don't let anyone look down on you because you're just a young man. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. There's the best way that there is right there to counteract a low opinion of somebody, and that is just demonstrate godly living in a way that they can't be denied. Anybody that wants to think, well, Timothy doesn't know what he's talking about, he's too young. If he lives like that in his speech, his conduct, his love, his faith, and purity, you can't keep putting that down. You have to accept the fact he's demonstrating by his life the things that he's saying. So our conduct can be the best testimony we have if we don't have initials after our names that impress people. Our conduct and behavior can. If we're young and no one wants to pay any attention to us, and there's only one couple in here to whom that applies, your behavior can establish you with other people. So, Timothy, set an example that people have to accept as a godly man, and they can't look down on you just because you're young. So until I come, give attention to, there's three things now that he wants Timothy to make sure is happening in that church there. Public reading of Scripture. Do we do that much anymore? Oftentimes, we'll read a passage that has to do with a sermon, but not much else, do we? We don't do a lot of that anymore. Public reading of Scripture. That's something that Paul told Timothy to be sure to do. Second, to exhortation. That's encouraging you to apply it. Trying to help you to understand it and see how it relates to your life and encouraging you to live in light of it. Exhortation. And thirdly, teaching. We were talking before class how so many of our churches now are evolving away from teaching the Word of God. the what we call the adult education or Sunday school hour here, a lot of churches do something else. They have discussion groups and small groups and things like that, where people talk about different things, but no one actually studies a lesson and prepares a lesson for anybody. They don't have a teaching session so much anymore. And I didn't even realize that until about a year ago. I just assumed everybody had adult Sunday school. Doesn't everybody have adult Sunday school anymore? No, they don't, strangely enough. And this church is becoming one of the few of this size that still does that. So that's to our credit, I think. That's to the credit of the people running the place that organize that kind of programming. So public reading of Scripture, exhortation to apply that Scripture, and teaching are all ministries that should be prevalent in a church. If you're looking for a church home somewhere, look for those ingredients. Nothing wrong with having a small group or discussion group or something like that, but don't do that in lieu of these things. Don't sacrifice these ABCs for D's, E's, and F's. Okay? Make sure these are there. And then he tells Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. And he doesn't say what that was, but I'm going to guess that it was a pastor-teacher gift. He says, don't neglect that. It was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. The presbytery is the board of elders. Timothy, when they laid hands on him to associate themselves with him, ordained him in effect, somebody knew that he had a particular gift. I guess it's the gift of pastor-teacher, since he's in that role and Paul tells him to be sure and pay attention to that and use that gift. But he just doesn't call it out. Take pains with these things. These are things that we should actually work at. Timothy should exert effort to do these things. Teaching a Sunday school class on Sunday morning is a part-time job. You can have a job somewhere else and still teach a class on Sunday morning. You can't pastor the Church of Jesus Christ in a part-time way. Pastoring the church, shepherding the flock of God, is a full-time job that should cause you to take pains. It should be an exercise, a diligent exercise, an effort to do that. It's not a trivial part-time thing. Be absorbed in them. Kind of hard to get absorbed in something if you only do it for just a little bit, isn't it? But his role as pastor of that church is something he's to be absorbed in. Work at it, Tim, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself. This is the same thing he told the elders in that previous meeting. He said, look to yourself to guard yourself against these problems, first of all. And to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both to yourself and for those who hear you. Now, salvation isn't always used in Scripture to talk about the eternal aspects of it, eternal life. Sometimes it's used to talk about being saved from temporal things and temporal aspects of life, and I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Diligent application of his gift and pursuing sound doctrine and the things Paul's talking about here will preserve him from the temporal pitfalls of life, getting into difficulties and trouble here, and the people that follow him and pay attention to him will likewise be steered clear of them as well. So I think the salvation that he's ensuring here for both himself and for those that hear him doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation, because that's never on the basis of a work, always on the basis of faith. We know that from Paul, so Paul wouldn't be telling Timothy something contrary to what he's taught us. But it leads the flock in safety and ensures that they won't fall into some of these various traps in life. So Timothy, work at guarding that flock of people there at Ephesus. Use your spiritual gift. Read the Scriptures, exhort people, teach them, take pains, be absorbed in these activities so that you can not only protect yourself from the ever-present dangers, but you can protect the flock as well. Questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Back on verse 10.
Verse 10 of chapter 4?
Yes. God, who is the Savior of all men, especially, my verse says, of those that believe.
Yeah, I believe. Yeah.
Well, I know, but
I think what he's saying there is that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, made all men savable. He's the Savior of all men. We can all be saved, but it's especially those that benefit from that are the believers. non-believers don't ever benefit from the Lord's death. What a tragedy. He died on the cross and assumed the sins of everybody that ever lived throughout all of the history of mankind, and yet so many of them don't benefit from that because they never accept that by faith.
All men are eligible.
Everybody on the earth, I think, can be saved. Now, this is the argument between the 4 and 5 point Calvinist types. 5 pointers say, no, the limited atonement, he only died for the elect. And it's certainly true that only the elect benefit from it, and Paul is referring to that here, especially the believers. But you see so many places in Scripture where it says, he tasted death for all men. He's the Savior of all men. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So it looks like from Scripture, without being some great theologian, just reading what it said, all men are savable. We don't know which ones they are. And we try to not get wrapped around the election axe handle too tight. So take what you are given from the simplest perspective and then go to the more complex if you can. And the simplest perspective is it looks like he died for all men. That's my viewpoint. Yeah.
I think one way to phrase it, the limited atonement people say, past death was sufficient for all men, although obviously just the left.
Yeah.
But his death was sufficient.
Yeah. What Myron is saying is that another way that some of the limited atonement people describe this is that the death of Christ was sufficient for all men, but only some, of course, benefit from it or experience the benefit of that by faith. And we're not going to resolve all these election type issues here probably in the last 30 seconds that we have here, so we'll let that go for this morning. But anyway, okay, on the 26th, remember, little wedding like thingy for Molly and Austin, and we'll do a little thing for them here. So if you got advice, written or otherwise, bring it. They can tune you out if they need to. Okay, we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Have a good week.